Just the next few weeks of laying down the foundation as we before we explore different attributes of God. So, like I said last time, our study was, why should we study about God? Today I want to answer the question, can we know God, okay? And the question really is, can we really know God? If it's important to learn about God, can we know about God? And I hope the week after that, we don't have next week, we won't have Lighthouse because we'll have Shepherd's Conference is next week. So the week after that, we'll pick up and answer the question is, how did God reveal himself?
You guys are going to go Thursday?
Yeah. How did God reveal himself? That is the subject. Say again.
I think we could ask, though, in terms of how do we know God, we could ask first, what does it mean to know God?
Yeah, I think we kind of answered that, like, why should we, right, know God? We answered, so this week we want to go, can we know God? And the one after that will be, where the question is before us will be, how did God reveal himself? And then from there we'll go over, what does it mean to know God, specifically who his attributes? So you see how they are a logical relationship, right? Lays the foundation first and then we move on, okay? So today, can we know God? So if you do have your Bibles, we'll be looking at that. Before we can go over, like I said, as a purpose, you're following along on page 3. And this will be even on sermon audio on page 3 of what is loaded online. Before we can go over God's attribute, we must answer the question of whether or not we can know him, and if so, how. The first thing I think we need to consider is we're going to actually be looking at two attributes of God. That God is, in some sense, incomprehensible, and yet God is knowable. Have you guys ever heard people say that God is incomprehensible, or the incomprehensibility of God? Anyone ever heard of that? Julie, have you heard of that before?
Yeah.
Ben, you have. What does it mean, the incomprehensibility of God?
Beyond our, for instance, you could use the example of the Trinity. Can we fully understand what the Trinity is? I don't think so, because it sort of goes contrary to our thinking.
Okay. Well, say one more time again. If you were summarized in one sentence, what is the incomprehensibility of God?
God is infinite. He's infinitely greater than our mental capacity.
Okay, that's good. That's a good thing. Julie, have you heard of the incomprehensible?
I've heard it.
Okay.
I really know it.
Yeah, maybe not the term, right? But we have some idea. You know, Christians talk about some idea where God is greater than our mind to be able to comprehend, right? So that's what incomprehensibility is. I define it according to Wayne Grudem. Just a real quick sentence. There is a sense in which we cannot fully, the key word here is fully, understand God. Actually, this issue about incomprehensibility of God is a subject of big debates. If you look at some theology book, there's a big discussion about what does that mean. There's actually been in another denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a debate where people have gotten kicked out between Van Til and Gordon Clark. Because of what, you know, part of the problem is they use different definition. So if you have a bad definition of incomprehensibility, then one person say, oh, I don't believe in God comprehensibility, or I do, then you might think, oh, whoa. So I think that's very important. We want to go over this attribute because this attribute might seem like, wait, how can we know God if there is a sense in which we cannot fully know, understand God? So I define incomprehensibility not that we cannot know God at all. Do you guys see that? But rather that we cannot fully, the key word is fully, understand God, right? And we'll be looking at some verses to show that this is actually a biblical doctrine. So before we even talk about any of God's attribute, we must ask the question, can we even know God, and can we actually know God's attribute in the first place? Because if we define and we have our understanding of incomprehensibility wrong as our theology, then we would say, hey, we cannot know God at all, that everything we'll do for the next year as we look at God's attribute will be in vain. Do you guys see why it's important, Josh?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. You're tracking still with me?
Still tracking.
Okay, good. So we'll be looking at different verses to show that, hey, in some sense, we cannot fully, keyword is fully, understand everything of God. Let's turn real quick with me to Psalms 40, verse 5. And I think we're going to do this exercise. We're not just going to look at the verses on the paper because we want to look at it in its context. As we turn to Psalms 40, Psalms are beautiful. If you're ever going through a tough time, Psalms are great books to go to read, to see people, the psalmist, the writer, really crying out to God, right? In Psalms 40, it's written by David. Do we see any attributes of God, by the way, before we even read verse 5?
Yeah.
What are some of the attributes of God or characteristics of God that is referenced in Psalms 40?
Verse 5?
Oh no, in all, any part of Psalms 40.
He sets my feet on a rock.
Okay, so okay. What attributes of God is there with that? He's a caretaker of some sort, right?
He's a caretaker, and he builds some kind of foundation.
Okay, that's good. Okay, what other did we see anything of God's attribute here mentioned? Of anything of characteristics of God? Julie?
He hears my cry.
Okay, how is that an attribute of God? He's a what?
He's listening, or okay. He?
Yeah, he's a listener.
He listens to us.
Okay, a listener. Verse 10, I think it shows his loving kindness, right? His loving kindness. What happened, Joy? Which one did you say?
That he hears your cry because surely he's omniscient.
Yeah, if he's able to hear your cry anywhere, right? Okay, so we see, notice here, by the way, in Psalms 40, these are attributes of God, but it doesn't give it us to like a systematic theology book, like God is this, God is that, right? It gives us a situational context of someone, that is specifically David, in worshiping of God, crying out to God. Do you see that? So there is there's a situational application of these truth of God, right? That's what Scripture does. It doesn't present us as a systematic theology. When we systematize it, that's when we look at, we're summarizing all of the Bible's teaching, right? With that, okay? So, if you look at verses 5, it says, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none compared to with you. If I declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." So we see here, this verse teaches us the truth that no one can compare themselves to who? To God, right? You guys see that? It's very specifically, explicitly stated. There's none to compare with you, right? And that's in the context of the first line, was talking about the wonders that God has done, right? But do you see here also, I think this verse also teaches us that God is incomprehensible in a quantitative sense, right? Because there are too many wonders of God that one cannot fully declare, right? God's people cannot fully declare all of them, right? Many, O Lord, right? Look at with me in verse 5 again. Many, O Lord, are the wonders which you have done, right? And then later it says at the bottom, there are two, they would be too, what? Numerous to count, right? So one way where we cannot fully, keyword is fully, know God is because there's way too much materials, right? Way too much quantity. So there's a quantitative difference between God and us, right? Do you guys see that? We are what? By nature finite, which means we're limited.
Yeah.
And God is by nature infinite, or theologically infinite, which maybe we'll go over in the attributes of God as we go down the series. Let's turn with me to Psalms 139. Let's go to Psalms 139. You guys know anything about Psalms 139?
Is that the longest? No, that's 119.
I'm thinking of. Yeah, 119. Okay. Psalms 139 is one of those psalms that every Christian should know. There's some psalms that every Christian should kind of have an idea, right? Psalms 119 is about what? God's word, right? Psalms 2 is about what? The Son of God, who will one day reign, right?
Yeah.
Psalms 110.
Psalms 22.
Yeah, Psalms 22, Messianic prophecy. Psalms 23, the Messiah as a shepherd. Psalms 24, Messiah as king, right? One of the many psalms that we should all definitely know is actually Psalms 139. Psalms 139 is actually about what? The attributes of God, right? You see the omni attributes, right? That God is all present, that God is all what? All knowing here, right? In Psalms 139. But for our context, we'll look at verse 6. Josh, could you read me out loud Psalms 139, verse 6?
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too lofty for me to attain.
Okay. What is this knowledge that the psalmist is saying I cannot know? That David says he cannot fully know. What is it?
It's the knowledge of God.
Yeah, the knowledge of God. Very good. Okay. Now, as we see, like just like the previous exercise, let's do the same exercise also. What are some attributes of God do you see in this psalm that he's now saying it's too wonderful for me to fully understand? What are some attributes of God, and what verse? What attributes of God do you see?
Creation, or he made the author.
Okay.
Me.
Yeah, verse what? What five? Five, right? Uh-huh. Okay.
and God foresaw him.
Yeah.
Verse 4.
Good, very good. Yeah, even before it happens, right? Verse 7, I love verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 shows whether below or where we are at our level or above in heaven, we can never fully flee from whose presence? God's presence. This is where we get the doctrine of God's omnipresence, right? That His presence is everywhere, right? We will definitely be going over God's attribute of omnipresence. Actually, that attribute of God's presence, omnipresence, actually has huge implication. If you see scripture, oftentimes the Bible never just says, hey, God is all everywhere. But when He does that, there's actually for a purpose to comfort, also to discourage us from sinning and all these other things. But we'll explore that more later. And even as our spheres as we go on, whenever we see an attribute of God, I'm going to go over it, defend it, work with the clarity of it. But also as we'll say, hey, if we know this, how does this change our life? It's always going to be the end question, okay, as we go through this. Psalms 139, verse 6, I think, teaches us, it puts into perspective that the knowledge of Him cannot be fully attained in some sense, right? As it says, it's too wonderful for me, and I cannot attain it. Not that we cannot know it at all, but we cannot know it fully. Does that make sense? There's a degree of how much we know. And how much adequate degrees we can know of God's attributes is according to the Bible, what He has revealed, okay? Whatever degree it is, that's how much degree we ought to know of Him, okay? Then let's go to Psalms 145. If you know anything about Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalms 145 to 150 is the last five verses, last five Psalms, I mean. And it's a lot of praises to God. Very appropriate book that even you go through Psalms, there's worship is not just only always being happy, right? You see a lot of lament Psalms, right? People crying out for God's help. But 145 to 50, there's a lot of like hallelujah, right? In we don't see it in English. But if you look, just with me real quick, 146, do you see that? The very first one, praise the Lord. If you look in the footnote, it says what? Hallelujah. Same thing, 147, hallelujah. 148, hallelujah. 149, hallelujah. 150, hallelujah. And right before this, in Psalms 145, it's also praises of God. What attributes of God do you find in this psalm? What attributes? Say again, Ben, what's?
Great. Verse 3, great. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise.
Yeah, okay, He's worthy of praise and He's great, right? Okay, very good. Any other attributes of God, Josh? Any characteristics of God do you find here?
There's a generation that will praise His works.
Okay, he's praiseworthy. Okay. The reason why I have this exercise is because so many times we could easily read the Bible only to look for what? Only to look for what the Bible commands us to do. Yes, we got to do that. But do not forget, the Bible's main thing is to make us worship Him. We also need to keep an eye out and see what are the attributes of God, right? What is His action, His promises, and also His character that should prompt us to worship God. And that's why I want this year, we really want to focus on that, to worship God, and from that fuel our application of living a Christian life before His presence, okay? Now, in Psalms 145, we see also in verse 3, it says, great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. So we kind of captured that earlier, remember, right? That He's praiseworthy. And notice it goes on, and His greatness is on what? Searchable. You see that? Verse 3. Here we see that God's greatness is something that we can know because He's talking about it, but yet it's also something we cannot fully search, right? We cannot Google fully God's greatness. Does that make sense? If I could use that analogy.
God has more information than Google, and Google has a whole lot of information.
Yeah, if I were to translate this, and His greatness is ungoogleable, right? Okay? If I were to use that as a, if I were to make a non-literal translation, NLT, that's what I would probably do, okay? Not to knock on NLT, okay? But if I were to have a BLT, a biblical literal translation, I would just say unsearchable. So let's go on to the next next verse to demonstrate the incomprehensibility of God is in Isaiah 55. Let's turn to Isaiah. Anyone know what? No, we're done with Psalms. I lined it up chronologically, 40, 139, 145, so that we could just easily, easier to go with, okay? So we're going from the old to new. That's how we're going to do it. Slowly walk, okay? And I'm going to try to retain that format if possible, unless there's a thematic reason why we have to bring some verses earlier before, because of logical, you know, order in explaining God's attributes. Isaiah 55, I think we all kind of have probably heard this verse sometime if we have been Christian long enough. Preachers mention it on the radio, etc. Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than the ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Right? When we look at this, we see that it makes it very clear. Could we be compared to God? Or could God be compared to us? No, right? Because it makes it very clear, this verse, right? So I think if you notice on page 3, if you guys are still following this thing, is God is incomprehensible qualitatively, right? You see that? It's in bold, right? That's in contrast to the point 2 above, where we demonstrated God is incomprehensible quantitatively, right? There's too much goodness about God that we cannot name Him long. The number is infinite, right? Now we see this verse demonstrate, I would say, qualitatively, right? Is our thoughts His thoughts? Is our ways His ways? No, right? It's not like what Mark Pangham, the preacher, my friend, always say. God is not a what? God is not a Burger King, right? It's not about you can have it your way, right?
Have it your way.
Yeah. Rather, it should be my response to him is always it should be a Christian life. It should be like McDonald's, right? Where we say to Him, "I'm loving it," right? You love Him and you lovingly obey. That's the motivation, right? Because if you're genuinely loving God, you're not a Pharisee why you do things. You're loving it. Loving Him, that's why you do it, okay? I know that's kind of cheesy, but let's go back on. So this verse definitely shows that God is incomprehensible in a qualitative sense, not just only quantitative, right? Because there are two... I should have changed that. Because why? He's just totally different. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we'll go over what is called one of the attributes of God before we go over is also what we call the creator-creature distinction. Or now in some theology, some of the latest cutting-edge things, they like to call it the Akon image distinction. Like the original, the Amy Akon, like God is the original and we're all images of Him, okay? So there is a very big distinction between God and man, okay? There's no degrees of divinity. There's no degrees of godness. God is fully God and we're all creatures, okay? Everything else is creatures, okay? Let me stop you at this point. Is there any questions before we move on to the next verse? Josh, you look like you lost some thought or you're elsewhere.
I'm just, you know, thinking about the verse.
Okay, good. Okay. Any other questions?
In that regard, though, what about Adam being created in the image of God?
Yeah, wow, that could be a long discussion. several years ago when we were trying to do our Sunday school, I realized any time I do systematic theology, that's always the last thing before a Bible study dies. For good or for bad. But when the last time we did a theology of man for Sunday school, I realized there's so much discussion, and I actually think it's not, scripture's not fully clear specifically what this whole image means. Though I think the function of it we can know, right? Like being an image of God, we know we are smarter than others, animals, we have morals. But what exactly it is, it's very hard that scripture, I think, does not, you know. But the function and the implication of that is great. It's huge. But what exactly it means, image, I think it's a little bit less clear as perhaps as precise that we like to make in theology. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay? So let's go on. With this, let's go on to the next point. Let's turn with me to Romans 11. Okay? So Romans 11. And then when we turn there, Josh, if you could read me Romans 11. But before we read Romans 11, Josh, as you slowly turn over there, what is the book of Romans is about? What do you know about the book of Romans, Josh?
I know that Romans, there's a church in Rome.
Okay. Who writes the letter to them?
Paul.
Paul. Okay, very good. Okay. And Romans is actually the purpose of Romans. What is the purpose of Romans? Ben or Julie?
Isn't it about a Christian life, isn't it?
Okay, it always has implication for Christian life. Okay, but I'm looking for something more specific with it. Obviously, all doctrine does have implication for life.
Can I also point out one more thing for Romans?
Yes, go ahead.
the Roman Empire stretched across the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay, that's just, that background for understanding the name Romans. Okay, Julie, what is the book of Romans about, you know? Okay, actually, you're getting closer. I would say the book of Romans is about our salvation, right? Specifically, how did God save people that were Jews and Gentiles? It's kind of like it's like an expanded encyclopedia version of Galatians, right? If you look at Galatians and Romans, they're almost the same. It's all by faith alone and everything else. But the difference is that let's slowly walk through Romans. The reason why we want to do this is every time we cite verses, you might say, how does it relate to knowing God? Is we want to do this because we always, every time we look at a verse, it's so easy in theology to proof text verses. You guys know what I mean by proof text? You take a verse out of context, you fortune cookie it, right? You get a verse out of its context. Yeah, and then you just get it out of its context, you rip it out, and then you say, okay, this is my proof. But we want to prove in such a way where it's consistently, we know the flow of that letter, or of that context, so that we know, oh, okay, this is what's going on, and this is how we bring it out, without it totally like, hey, I don't know why you're quoting Romans for. Josh, you had a question?
Are we on the end of chapter 11?
Yeah, before we get there, I want to show that this book in Romans is not just only about salvation in general, it's actually about salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Romans 1:16, you guys know Romans 1:16? It's a great verse if you love evangelism, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because why? It is a power, right? The Greek word there, dunamis, which people always do, the word study fallacy of like, if this is the dynamite of God, right? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To who first? Fill in the blank for me. Jews. And then secondly is who? The Greeks or Gentiles, right? Then it goes on to Romans 1:18, like, hey, God's wrath is upon all people because of their sin, right? Which I think a lot of it is Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, it goes on even that the Jews are also sinful, even with the law. And those that don't know the law are also condemned. So that in some reason, Romans 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Then it says, okay, after establishing sin in chapter 1 and 3, now we see salvation in terms of justification in chapter 4, right? And it goes to the Old Testament. Why did he suddenly, Paul, quote the Old Testament about Abraham? Is he trying to say, hey, even for the Jews... Even for the Jews, it's always justification is ours by what? By faith, right? Even before the law. So things before the law, it's all the case, right? That's also true for us. The result is, even for all justification, then he goes back to even in Romans 5. Even to who? To Adam, right? By the way, Adam is the father of who? He's not just, Abraham is the father of who? For the Jews, they might say, the ethnic one. But Romans 5 is Adam. It's for all people, right? So justification is the same. Then in light of that, we go over sanctification. So do you see the 3S going on here, right? Sin, salvation, and sanctification, right?
Salvation and...
Yeah, dead to sin, right? And then the grace of God and fighting sin in chapter 7, the spirit and stuff, chapter 8. Then we get to Romans 9:11. It's now after knowing, hey, we're all saved by the same way. We all are sinful in the same way, Jews and Gentiles. We're both sinful. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith alone. And both Jews and Gentiles are sanctified by the God's Spirit alone. Then what do we do now?
Spirit.
Say again? Yeah, now Romans.
Romans is like, it's a very, it has a logical progression to it.
Yeah.
Like the chapters each build on the previous.
Yeah, very good. It is. So after laying down sin, salvation, sanctification, now we answer the question is, what's going to happen to the Jews? Romans 9 talk about predestination as a foundation first. Romans 10 saying, hey, you know what? 11, God is not done with the Jews. He will bring them back to faith. And, just in the same way us Gentiles are grafted in as wild sheep, we will one day find that the root, even Gentiles, Jews, will one day come back. So it's in this context, after this great exposition, right before he goes on to apply application in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, right as he ends all the theological part, what does he do? In Romans 11, 33 to 34, Josh, could you read it?
All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable is his. His judgment and his path beyond tracing out. Who have known the mind of the Lord?
Yeah.
Who has been his counselor?
Okay, there's a lot going on here, right? This is what is called a doxology. say doxology.
Praise God.
Okay, yes, we're about to sing it. Praise God. So this is a doxology. This is really a song. When you're so excited, you just outburst of praise. This is what Paul did here, right? And notice in this part, in this doxological praise that Paul broke into, this is at the conclusion of some serious theological, really intense theological discussion of God and salvation and predestination, the role of Israel and Gentiles in Romans 9:11, right? Now, if you're following along, point two. Note how in this passage, in verse 33, in speaking about God, Paul said what? Quote, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, right? Does this verse demonstrate that God is incomprehensible in some sense? Yes, right? Why he's incomprehensible is, according to verse 33, is because of the death of God, right? You see that? The word the death is mentioned, the death of the riches, right? Of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, right? That's why, because God is so much more deeper, so much more greater, so much more better than us, right? And after this, if you look at verses 34, Paul, after saying this, he wants us to know this is not what he made up. So he quotes what? Verse 34, does 34 look different than 33 in your Bible? Tell me, how does it look? Does it look different in any ways? Does verse 34 look different than 33?
Yeah.
Shorter? Okay, what else? What about the font size?
Well, mine doesn't look different.
Okay.
Mine doesn't look different either.
Okay.
There's a footnote, though, on 34.
What does the footnote say?
Isaiah 40:13.
Okay. Romans 11:34 is actually a quotation from Isaiah 40:13. Why did Paul quote this? Is to say when he's praising God that, hey, he is so much greater than us, he quotes from Isaiah 40:13 to say, hey, I'm not doing anything original. This is according to even the theology proper or the theology of God, even the Old Testament, right? That no one, could anyone know his mind? This is a rhetorical question, right? Could anyone know God's mind? Yes or no? In of ourselves, no, right? It's a rhetorical question. Could anyone become his counselor? It should be the other way around, right? We're not his counselor. He should be counseling who? Us, right? Thus, God, I think this demonstrates God's mind is not totally comprehensible by man. And even whatever we know, he knows more, and we can never be in such a way where we're greater in authority in our knowledge of him than he himself, okay? So which leads us to this question, how can we know God? If you're following on page 2, or the next page, page 5 actually, 4, if you're following along online, how can we know God in light of God's incomprehensibility? So I drew this picture. If you see this, the first picture, I can't draw well. It's a stick figure of a man, okay? That represents all of us, humanity, okay? Everything we know is limited. Do you guys realize that? We cannot know everything. So that circle here, I put a circle, is his finite experience of reality. That's everything he's ever done, everything he's ever known is here. But there's always things outside of himself, right? His experience. Even if he lived 100 years and he's the smartest guy, there's always something outside, right? That he does not know from his experience and from his reading, etc., right? And you see right outside, what do I have outside of him, outside that circle of his experience and his knowledge?
Question mark,
which shows all of reality. Everything that ever exists, there's a lot of things that we do not know. Now, some people's circles are bigger than others, right? But I think the circle represent the line of the circle represent what we do not know. By the way, the more we know, the more we what? Find out that we, the, so much more we what? Do not know, right? So,
that we don't know.
So this circle, even as you expand it, as you gain more, yet do you discover that the line becomes bigger too, right? So the line represents what we do not know. Definitely increases, even as we know more, okay? So that's what the line represents. So in light of this, how can we ever know God? Because God is definitely, there's so much more of God and who he is and his attribute and his ways and manners and everything else beyond what we have ever experienced. So how can we ever know God? If you look at the second picture, same thing, except the difference is what? Do you see the name God, the word God out there? It's in the all of reality, outside of the human experience. But you see there's an arrow that pokes in and breaks into our circle. Do you see that? You know what does that represent? that represent that God, though He's greater than us, there's those we would never experience all of God's attribute, God still come into our world and our experience and revealed Himself, right? Revealed Himself who He is. Does that make sense? And I drew, what is in that little guy's hand?
A Bible,
right? Yeah. I was afraid, I wasn't sure if that was sense. I hope it didn't look like a trash can, right? But that's supposed to be like a Bible, okay? It's His Bible, okay? That's God's revelation to us. Now, next week, we're going to go over, consider some of, because God does not reveal Himself only in the Bible. There's general and special revelation. We'll go over that. I know I'm jumping the gun a little bit. But I want to definitely demonstrate, how can we know God? My point is, if you're following along, still D and Roman, small little letter I, is we can know God if He has revealed Himself. Because He's incomprehensible. But yeah, how can we know Him? Is that He has to take the initiative to reveal Himself, to break into our circle and reveal Himself in summary form and in His works and action and regeneration and reveal it to who? To us, okay? So my proof of that is, if you guys could turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. Are you guys familiar with this verse? Anyone knows what this verse is about? Yeah, the mystery of God, okay? Deuteronomy 29:29. When we turn over there, Deuteronomy 29:29.
I think I'm there.
Okay. Let's have someone else read. Ben Wartz, could you read 29:29 out loud?
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all words of this law.
Yeah.
Is this a verse that was abused by the Gnostics?
I don't know the specific historical instance of the Gnostics with this verse, but I could imagine how they could use that. Okay? I could imagine how they use that. Okay? But of course, their theology, what they believe, the content of the mystery, goes contrary to the New Testament and Old Testament, okay? But I love this verse because you see at this verse, in just one verse, you see the incomprehensibility of God, and also what? The fact that God is a revealer of Himself, disclosure of Himself, yes, right? Let's begin with the first part, is this verse in the beginning, affirm there exists things that are mysterious, because it says what? The secret things belong to who? The Lord our God, because even the secret things are not secret to who? To Him, right? Yet this verb affirm there exist things that are revealed to us concerning God, right? Because it says things revealed is stated very clearly in verse 29. Now, what is God's revelation? What does this verse tell us about God's revelation? According to this verse, it says they belong to who? Us, right? Now, original context, it was the Jews, okay? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law by Moses to the second generation, right before he's about to die. He's summarizing everything from, like, you know, the law earlier in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and stuff like that. So that he's basically giving a very, very long sermon to the second generation and say, remember these things when you go to Promised Land, when I die, because you want to believe in God, you want to trust in Him. And these are really things that belong to us, that is, to that generation, and also to His generation. But I think we could extrapolate the principle here also as well. Anything revealed to God from the Bible is also for who? The church age. And for even non-believers also as well, right? They belong to who? To us, okay? That's the first observation. Is there a question? The things that are revealed about God, does it have an expiration date? The truth of God, is it only relevant for only a certain time period? Yeah, because this verse says, make it very clear, that His revelation are forever, right? The revelations are forever. And thirdly, I think a third observation from Deuteronomy 29:29, to support this idea, like I said earlier, the picture, you know, the diagram that God has broken to our experience to reveal Himself, is we are called to, quote, observe all the words of this law, right? So I think we definitely see here that whatever God has revealed, we need to care, right? That's why we're going to do this systematic theology. If God has revealed who He is, we ought to want to know who He is, right? We ought to have some motivation to say, I want to come and to learn about God, right? And then 1 Corinthians 3:9, let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 3:9, I also want to talk about mystery of God. Also means sometimes there's some things that God has not revealed, but He does later reveal. There's also, there's a sense of the doctrine of the mystery of God. or also progressive revelation. Over time, God, over time, disclosed certain things.
1 Corinthians 3, 9.
Yeah.
Can I read it?
Yeah, you can read it.
For we are God's fellow work, you are God's field, God's building.
Ooh, you know what? 2:9. 2:9. Oh, yeah, 2:9.
However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has perceived the speech that God has prepared.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in this context, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 is saying, hey, you know, the gospel is really wise, really powerful, and is really noble and great. But yet the world does not understand that. In 2:8, right before, right? The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood the gospel, right? For if they have understood it, they would not have crucified who? Who? Who would they not have crucified?
Jesus.
Yeah, and specifically the verse says actually the Lord of glory, which I actually think this is one of the proof that Jesus Christ is God, right? You don't call any human being the Lord of glory, right? That's the title of God, right? The Lord of Shekinah glory, that's God, right? And then he quotes here, right, this is written, things which I have not seen, and of course this is from what? From Isaiah, right? And saying, hey, God has prepared these things, even though we could never, in all of our life, of all of history, man's history, no one could have ever thought up of the gospel. That's what God is saying here, right? That's why you look at different world's religion, it's all about works righteousness. But it's only through the gospel I do see the uniqueness of Christianity in the message of what is our problem and what is our solution to the problem also as well, right? So in light of this, I think we do see here. Do you guys see this? That his so I think as a precaution on page three, if you're following along, Josh,
yeah.
If you're on or page five actually. So as a precaution. We must never define the incomprehensibility of God in such a way that we cannot know Him at all. So we never should say, oh, when we cannot comprehend Him, that means we cannot know anything at all. Because we do know something, but we don't know Him fully. We know Him always in degrees. How much degrees is sufficient? Is to the degree fully of whatever the Bible has revealed, whatever the Bible has fully stated, okay? And also remember that, how did God reveal Himself? I think we're going to cover that next week, okay? The revelation of God. So do you guys see, before we go over the attributes of God, I want to go over that. And even if you see today, notice even talking about how can we know about God, do you see how even God's attributes need to be discussed about ahead of time? Do you guys see that? In order to talk about God's attribute, we need to know whether or not we can know Him, right? But when discussing about whether or not we know Him, we cannot even not talk about His attribute, because we just went over and gone over and discussed what God's incomprehensibility, right? And the fact that God is a God who reveals Himself, a revealer, a self-disclosure God, right? So in light of this, so there's an interlocking relationship, you know, they're all interdependent, right? The doctrines of God are dependent upon our epistemology of God, our method of God, of studying God. And yet those methods are also shaped by who God is, right? Do you guys see that? It's not a contradiction. It's what is philosophers call it's cogent. It fits together beautifully, right? It fits together beautifully, okay? I want to say also as well, not every religion believes that God has revealed Himself. I wouldn't even say the religion that says, here are these attributes of God, but God did not reveal Himself. In essence, they have no foundation to what? Say that we can know God, right? So they have blown themselves up, right? So do you see how we need all these attributes together? Because without it, you would actually destroy itself. The other part is also, well, some people would say, you know what? God is not incomprehensible. And then the more they describe God, the more it sounds like us. And really, it is not God. It's really what they're saying in the end is God is basically a summary tag word for all of the universe, right? Those especially the pantheists. And if that's the case, then hey, you know what? We don't really need to know God, right? We just need to know ourselves and everything else, and thus destroy the existential value about knowing God itself. So you guys see how all of this is interplay. I know this is a little bit more theologically heavy, but you see how it needs all these things to be cogent, to fit together, not necessarily in a vicious, circular, illogical way, but we need it to be in what in philosophy is called it's cogent. They fit together very beautifully as a puzzle piece. The doctrines of God are all interlocking, interdependent, and supporting. And the more I study the theology of God, the more I feel like, man, looking at other religions, their attributes of God conflict and destroy each other, and refute each other and cancel each other out. But with the Christianity, the more you study it, the more intense, the more you see, whoa, there's all these things, and it beautifully fits together. It one complements the other. Sometimes we might not see it right away, but as we think about, hey, how does one doctrine relate to others? Then you see, whoa, all the beauty. It becomes, God becomes not just three-dimensional, four-dimensional, it becomes a very beautiful and very real being, right? And all of this is not to say we only know this, but it's all of us to make us, what, fascinated with Him, right? And in the end, we should be worshiping who? We should end up worshiping Him. Do you see how the mind and theology, what we're going over, is very important with it, right? Now, if you have a pulse, if you're a Christian, this should make us say everything I've said right now is very beautiful, right? Do you guys think that's pretty neat? Anyone? Or, you know, there is a beauty of God, you know, just to see how the interlocking, connecting and coherent, okay? So in terms of application, here's some application. Letter E on page 5. Point 1. We've already looked at all the Psalms earlier. Remember all the Psalms we looked at, Josh, you read? We saw the doctrine of incomprehensibility being taught in Psalms. They're taught as, really in context, was songs. You know, was originally songs. So I think what does that mean for us? It teaches us, A, knowing about God's incomprehensibility is not just only like learning an academic school thing. We learn it just to pass a test, or it's very boring. But rather, if we learn it, what should we do? We should what? Begin with a P. R. A.
Prove it.
I. S. E. Okay, practice it by what? Praising Him, right? But notice here, if I could just read this. From the Psalms, we see the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility being taught. But the psalmist did not merely... let me cross this out. I'm really bad with grammars today. The psalmist did not merely make an academic observation, but they praise and are in awe of God because of it, right? Do you praise God for the vastness of His character, right? Are you at all of God's infinite, His quality of being an infinite God, right? Have you ever been amazed that He's infinite and beyond us, right? Do you praise Him? Do you actually shower Him with words of praise, right? Secondly, knowing that He is infinite and we are finite, does knowing that make us, does knowing that we can't know it all humble us, right? We should be okay with not knowing it all. But the biggest thing is we need to know God first and what's important, okay? Thirdly, do we trust in God's knowledge much more than our own experience? Remember, going back to this picture of the circle, right? Do we know it all? Right? We're limited. So we need to trust on someone who knows more, and especially the one who knows it all, which is God Himself, right? So we definitely need to trust God's, what He has revealed, more than what we would say in our limited experience and limited knowledge would say or wrongly could conclude, okay? We always defer to God's view of things because His words is true, okay? Fourthly, Roman numeral 4, do you see God's revelation as a gift, right? Listen, this is what? This is the Bible, yes, right? How many books are in here? How many books are in the Bible? Josh, how many books are in the Bible? 66 books, right? Do we understand from Deuteronomy 29:29 that this thing is for us? It's been revealed and given to who? To us. Therefore, it's a gift, right? If it's a gift, do we treat it as a gift? Or do we treat it as a, what? As a Pharisee. Hey, it's just a book to make us feel self-righteous. No, it's not, right? The purpose of all the Bible. If the Bible is only about us and about what we should do, then there's parts when we read 1 and 2 Samuel. It would not make sense. Because it's about somebody else, nations and wars and what God does and prophets and everything else, right? But rather, if we understand this is a gift from God to tell us about who He is, right? God could have just easily told us, hey, God is good. Yeah, okay. But it's very different to see God acting out in His action. Yes? That God is good. That's why there's redemptive history in the Bible, right? Of examples of that. There's example of God is good because He, for us today, He gives us His promise. We trust in it and we see His promise carried through. And thus we see God is good in our world today. Scripture speaks to us with promises, right? So we need to definitely see the Scripture, all of it, that, you know, that God's revelation is a gift. And last application question, after knowing all these things, do you obey what He has revealed, right? Do you listen and do you carry it out, right? Any other application you guys have for today? Let's end with that. Any other application you could add with what we said? We're ending a little earlier tonight, but any other things you guys could add? Any other application? From what we've studied tonight. Or even questions also as well.
question I would ask.
I would say all of God's attributes are equally important, but they play different roles in terms of its relationship to others. In our human mind, I would say they're all equally important and are all simultaneously occurring. We're going to go over that, what is called the divine simplicity of God. The funniest thing in theology is, have you guys ever heard of divine simplicity? That God is simple? It is the most oxymoron, paradoxical thing to ever say God is simple, because he's very complex. But yet, divine simplicity means there's a part, all of God exists all at once, and he's a person. He's not just a component of different parts added together, love and different ingredients. We shake it together and make God, right? Divine simplicity is very important, but is it also very philosophical? But yeah, I think it's very worshipful when we understand that. But so in answering your question, in anticipating for the future, Ben, all of God's attributes are equally important, but the role it play might be very different in its relationship to other doctrine. What I mean by that is, I believe we could have something equal but different in function. Just like marriage, right? Husband and wife could be what? Equal before God's eyes. They're made in the image of God, right? But their function might be very different also as well. Does that make sense? So I would say there are different functions of God that seems to play more predominant role in relationship to other doctrines, or seems to be more foundational in talking about other attributes of God that in our human logical mind of going from finite, from progression of one point to another, it might be important to discuss that first than another. So if you mean by that importance is for the purpose of our human understanding, yes. But in the full essence of God, all of them are important. Though humanly, we might need to understand certain parts first before other parts connect. Does that make sense? Ben?
Yeah.
Ben Woods? Okay. You're tracking with me?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. So any other questions or comments or applications? What did we get out from this? What other things could we apply knowing what we've seen tonight? Let's go around each person. Josh? You can look at the paper and think about it. I'll come back to you. Julie?
I think what you said about praising God,
yeah,
it's important. I think a lot of times I boil down Christianity to just obeying God,
yeah,
without praising him.
Yeah, yeah. And the relationship, don't forget, the more we worship him, the praise, it will have implication for how our motivation. We might not be sitting there. Sometimes I think we read the Bible. Some people could so... This is how bad our sinful nature is. We're so much about method and, you know, like our self-righteousness is so big. We could think it's all about us first. We could think, oh, why should I study about attributes of God when my day-to-day life, I need something to help me obey more, be better parents, teachers, you know, students, church member. When I think sometimes we need to see, no, we need to see God first. But yet, we're not thinking about ourselves, the love of God we have. Let's just say on Monday, we read something really good about God on Psalm 139. Wow, he's all present. And you're comforted. He's always there for you. Then Tuesday, Wednesday comes around, and you're called into terrible temptation. Knowing God is all present, you might not be actively thinking about it, but then because you thought about it a few days ago, it makes you say, I'm not going to sin. God's all present. Even though you might think, oh yeah, I remember that and exactly yesterday, that day, right? But the consciousness of that does sink in. So I think this is why it's very important. I want to encourage even our people to come study about God. The more problem we have in our life, the more we need God. And to know and to meditate and to worship God, and that worship of God and understanding him, that trust in God, salvifically trust in a saving way, will drive us even as application for obedience and desire to obey, right? And even sometimes even to put things in perspective, because some of our problems are perspective of problems. We see something bigger than God, right? So I think that's very important, okay? So I hope in the next few weeks this will become very practical. Even as every night we end, I want to end with asking the question, how does this change our life? And the more concrete and more specific, the better, okay? Josh? Anything to add? How could this apply to our life, what we've learned today?